Again, greet you in Jesus' name. One who died on the cross, shed his blood, rose again, victor over sin and death. One who can rescue. Good to see each one here this evening. Tonight, before I go into the message, I'd like to give a little story to the children. These have been doing so well, coming along with your parents to church. Maybe you've been bringing your parents to church, telling them, come on, Mom and Dad, let's go to church again. I'd like to tell you another little story that has a little lesson. It has to do with a mouse again. Back shortly after we got married, the house we still live in, but as looks different now, it moved into a little house. It was small. It needed some renovation. And our oldest child was quite young. And I forget if we actually had started the work or just working on it, but things were the shape that you could expect. You weren't too surprised if a mouse was coming close in the living quarters. Anyways, one night I was helping my wife with the dishes. And we were there chatting, and wasn't as much distraction as there is nowadays with more children in the house. So we were taking advantage of a quiet time working together, and all of a sudden it just seemed really quiet. So where's our son? So we kept working a little bit, and then I decided, well, it's time to go find out where he's at. So I went looking. And the house was small, so it didn't take me long to look on the main floor, and I went to look the stairway going upstairs. And there he was. I could see him up about 3 steps, playing with something. I didn't think too much of it, but I decided, what did he find in the stairway? So I went to look, and here he was playing with a mouse. And it was a live mouse. It was a classic game of cat and mouse. The mouse would run as far as it could go against the wall. He'd grab on the tail and pull it back and watch it run over there, and he'd pull it back again. And he was having a grand old time. He kind of protested when I took him away, but my wife went for the boy and I went for the mouse. We put an end to that. And you know, I thought about that different times. You know, I don't know what was with the mouse. I didn't send him to the lab to get it tested, but it was a lot of fun for him. It looked very innocent. And yet, that mouse could have been sick. It could have bit him. It could have caused infection. There's a lot of things we could think about happened to him. But I think about what Scripture says. It tells us to watch and pray lest he enter temptation. That mouse was so tempting for him, he couldn't resist. Whoever had a live toy to play with? So he went to it and played with it. And you know, children, I had to think about that. There's things that look so much fun, so tempting, so innocent, and yet your parents may come along and say, no, child, I don't want you to have that because it's for your own good. It might be a toy, it might be a game, it might be music, it might be a book. Maybe your cousins have the book and you want it. Your parents say, no. It might be a temptation. It might lead you into sin. It might lead you into something that will hurt you. So that's my little lesson for you as children. There's things in life that look so innocent, so harmless, but really, they can harm us. And I trust as adults, we understand that concept already. I had to think of the song we sing sometime, yield not to temptation. Why? Yielding is sin. But each victory will help you some other to win. Let us be faithful in that. As we face the temptations of life, they may look innocent at first, but let's be guard unless Satan is trying to deceive us. All right, I invite you to turn to the Old Testament. I'd like to look at a story there, 2 Kings chapter 5. Look at this story briefly. Second Kings chapter 5. I'm not going to take time to read the whole story. It's the story of Naaman, the captain there. I'm going to just take time to read verses 1 to 7. And in these 7 verses, I see 2 contrasting attitudes displayed. If I can call them attitudes. Maybe responses would be better. Start at verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable. Because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria, he was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man does send me to recover a man of leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. I'll just read verse 8 yet. And it was so, when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall now know that there is a prophet in Israel. We're going to start at the beginning here, looking at the little maid. She had been taken from her home in Israel, her homeland, and was now living in the home of Naaman. He was a captain. He was, says, captain of the host of the king of Syria. He had authority. He had power. Verse 1 tells us that. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. From the few details we're given, it looks like this little maid had a good home. She was taken care of. Her needs were met. It was a good place for her to live. She was not at home, though. She was a captive here. But even though life may have been okay for her, her captain, the person in charge of the household, was a leper. And that was not good. Likely this meant, sometime in the future, death for him, unless he found help. But in verse 3, this little maid, and I call her that, as that's what Scripture calls her, a little maid, she offers to help. And this is where I see the first attitude displayed. She showed trust. She trusted that her master's wife was going to hear her. She went in unto her mistress and said, Listen, I know a God that may be able to help. Pointed back to her homeland. There's a prophet of Samaria. He could help recover him of his leprosy. And that fact seems to be established in her mind. The trust in her God and the prophet there. And so the story gets repeated in verse 4. It says that one went into his lord, into Naaman, and it says, Thus and thus said the maid. And I understand that means, thus and thus means, the report of the little maid was so complete and so well said, they didn't need to change anything of it. They could just go in, said, This is what the maid said. Captain Naaman didn't have a whole lot of questions. So the king of Syria writes a letter. And before we know it, Naaman's on his way. He's on the journey back to Israel. King of Israel gets this letter. He reads it. And his response, we read how he responded. Rather than believing that here was an innocent letter of request for help, it says he rent his clothes and he cries out, Am I God? Am I God to kill and make alive? Does this man really think I can help him? He actually says, See how he seeketh a quarrel against me? Seems he jumped to conclusions to the worst case possible. What was the king's problem? I see him as a very suspicious man. Very doubting everything.
He suspected a hidden plot. And there may have been reason for that. We don't know the history, but here, the letter was not saying anything about a war, was not saying anything about seeking a quarrel. It was simply saying, I have a man here. He has leprosy. Can you help him? So I find it interesting. We have a little maid from Israel, and we have the king of Israel. The little maid of Israel trusted in the God of Israel. The king of Israel did not have any trust in God. Rather, he looked to himself. He was so full of his own self. He's like, what can I do? The word suspicion is not used in the King James Version. And yet the concepts are there. Trust versus suspicion. Trust brings unity, and suspicion yields division. And I like to think about that thought of suspicion tonight. I titled the message, The Deceitfulness of Suspicion. The Deceitfulness of Suspicion. Thinking about that word, there's a wide variety of meanings of that. And they're not all totally wrong. For example, your wife may be trying to plan a surprise birthday party for you. And you start getting a few ideas that something is going on out of the ordinary. And maybe you start doing a little digging in a few extra cupboards and closets to try and figure things out. That's not all wrong. But suspicion, the basic meaning of that is there's a feeling or a hint of truth. Just a hint of truth, but mostly a feeling. And it's what goes on from there. That makes it so dangerous. And that's why I called the deceitfulness of it. Because we got a hint of truth. What is suspicion? Let's think about that. It's a harmful impression you have of another person that may or may not be true. Suspicion has the potential to foster ill feelings. Right away, the king of Israel, he thought ill of this letter that came. He said, who am I? What are you trying to turn me into? And rather than looking for the facts, we dwell on the feelings. Rather than trusting in the integrity of a person. The king of Israel could have said, good, I have opportunity here to point this Naaman, point the king of Syria, to the God of Israel. I can't do it, but let me call for the prophet. But he became suspicious, doubtful. And there's many times suspicion will creep into our lives, creep into us, and we're not even fully aware of it. We interact with people. And we form opinions about people. I'm not asking you to do it, but most likely if I came to you and asked you about your neighbor or your coworker or somebody, you have an opinion formed about them because of your interaction with them. Things like that happen. There's impressions built in our minds. Some good, some bad. Mark chapter 7, verse 21 says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. So out of our heart, our thoughts come forth. And so it's what we have in our heart. And that's why I say suspicion is a hard issue. A little hint of truth we have, a little fact, we dwell on that, we think about that, and our thoughts come forth from what we have in our heart. True love for each other leaves no room for suspicious thoughts, feelings to grow. And yet suspicions, it's hard to pinpoint. And I'd like to look into the scripture tonight and look at some what I call companions of suspicion. Things that we cannot allow to grow in our heart at all. And scripture is very clear. Turn to the book of Proverbs tonight. Proverbs chapter 6. Sometimes we have a little clue, sometimes we have a fact, but it's what we do with that. And in Proverbs chapter 6, we are clearly given six things, yea, seven, that the Lord hates. And I see them as companion of suspicious thoughts, feelings, and attitudes. Proverbs chapter 6, I'm going to start reading at verse 16. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. These verses are fairly clear. It says the Lord hates these things, these attitudes, these actions. And if we allow anything, these things to grow, we become separated from God. Number one, it says a proud look. As I think about pride, I see this as the basis to all seven. We can say it's the foundation where all these others are built upon. Suspicion. Those feelings are product of a proud attitude. And I look at pride, if I can put a date on sin, pride is being the oldest in Scripture. Why was Satan, why was Lucifer cast out of heaven? Pride. We don't have time to look in Isaiah 14. Pride, the feeling that he had that desire within him to become greater than God. He wanted to be great, and he allowed those feelings to grow, and he spoke them. Adam and Eve, why were they cast out of the garden? It was pride. They became suspicious at the commands of God. We could keep going down through humanity, Cain and Abel. Feelings and things grew there. You can keep your finger in that Proverbs if you like, and we're just going to turn over to Psalm 10 and read a few verses there. Think about this thing of pride. Psalm 10, verse 1. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Some of the key phrases I want to pull out of here is the wicked in his pride. There's nothing righteous about it. The wicked in his pride. It says, let them take the devices. Means the plans that they have imagined. They've been thinking these things. Come up with these plans. And it says, the wicked boasteth in his heart's desire. Verse 2, notice how it says, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. He's selfish. He's promoting what he wants. And then in verse 3 it says, whom the Lord abhorreth means despised. Lord despises the proud. And then verse 4 talks about, through the pride of his countenance, he will not seek after God. Man gets to the place where he's so proud, so full of himself, he says, I don't need God. Pride will corrupt our thoughts and our motives. Pride will ruin us. Pride will be our ruin. I referred to the verse the other night, that only by pride cometh contention. Why? Because there's nothing good comes out of pride. Pride ruins relationships. Just like to look at several other verses in the book of Proverbs on pride. Turn over to chapter 16. Verse 5. I think it gives us a clue of how much God hates pride. Verse 5 says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Though hand joined in hand means, though he tries to find a way of escape, though he tries to find a way out of it and stay in his pride, God will punish. Verse 18, familiar verse on pride. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Chapter 28 of Proverbs. Verse 25 and 26. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. But he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. Means he is full of joy, peace. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. There's a way out for him. Back in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with the lowly is wisdom. There's wisdom there. Scripture here in Proverbs chapter 6 says, a proud look. We may say, I'm not proud. But did you ever look at someone with kind of a smug, contented feeling, glad that you're not them? Feeling, they'll find out the hard way. You ever look at somebody with a feeling, glad I don't have their troubles? The Hebrew word for pride here means to lift up. And that comes close home when we really think about, whenever I do something to lift me up a little bit higher than my fellow man or my neighbor, whoever else, I'm dealing with pride. Pride comes close home. A proud look God hates. Number two, a lying tongue. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 19, says, the lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. The thought I want there is, it does not take very long for someone to tell a lie. You've maybe heard it said this way, that a lie can travel halfway around the world while truth is still lacing up her boots. In other words, the untruth can just spread like wildfire. Sad to say, in today's world, a lying tongue is almost comes natural for so many people to repeat things and to promote things. James 3 talks about our tongue. It says, which no man can tame. So we can say, what's the hope for us? Let's again look in the book of Proverbs, chapter 10. Verse 19. It says, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. God tells us we can't control our tongue, but we can't control our lips. Sometimes we've just got to keep our mouth shut, putting it bluntly. We can control the thoughts in our heart. We can control what's going to our tongue. Proverbs 19. Verse 5 says, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. Down to verse 9, very similar verse, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish. Perish. Over to chapter 21, verse 6. And I find this verse really sobering, challenging. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue. How many people in life have told lies for personal gain? Have told a lie, as it were, fudged the truth in order to get personal gain? And I know there's people in our area through past history, my short lifetime, that have done that. Different Ponzi schemes, there's phone scams, there's all sorts of stuff going on. People have run multi-billion dollar Ponzi schemes, financial schemes, taking innocent people, and it starts with one lie, one untruth, for their own personal gain. Telling a lie is like taking a bag of feathers outside on a windy day and ripping it open. And trying to repair that lie is to go gather up all those feathers. Scripture tells us we use our tongue to tell lies. It leads us to a certain death. Spiritual death. Let's move on. Back to Proverbs 6. Number 3. It says, hands that shed innocent blood And maybe you breathe a sigh of relief and say, wow, finally, it was something that doesn't apply to me. And yet, look at all the innocent lives. And many people look at this and apply it to the innocent children that are dying. Abortion and abuse and all sorts of stuff. I'd like to take you to another verse in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 15 says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and he knoweth that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. You ever meet someone who you can hardly stand to look at? You can hardly tolerate? In the Israelite culture, life was sacred. Human life was holy. Man is created in the image of God. And I think about King David as he had that desire to build a tabernacle. God said, no, I don't want you to build my house of worship because you have blood on your hands. You're a man of war. We will do it in a time of peace. And he said, your son Solomon will build the temple. He was not a man of war. And he built that. We consider life sacred. We would never consider taking the life of someone else. And yet I wonder how much innocent blood has been shed in places of worship and places where there's Christian people because someone harboring hatred, bitterness toward a fellow brother and sister. According to 1 John, which you read, if I have hate in my heart, I'm a murderer. And we say, no, I don't hate. Hate in the Greek here means to love less, to detest. Love less. Ouch, that comes a little closer home. You know, I've been put to the test recently. We have a man that started to come to our church recently. I think he got a hold of us through our website, and he started leaving phone calls on a weekly basis at our number, and he has some unique characteristics, and yet he comes faithfully, more faithful than some of our regular members on every Sunday night and every Wednesday night we have Bible study. And our children, I don't have time to explain everything about them, but I realize I need to make a decision. I could start resenting this man. He's the type of man that we're one of the first to get to the church, and he's standing outside the front church waiting for us to come. And he'll be over there to open the van door. Shake your hand. Throughout the service, I introduce, tell him my name probably, it could be 5 or 6 times. Our children, I need to tell our children, you know what? He's a man that God created. He has a heart. We need to love him. But I could easily let resentment build in me to the point that I detest him. And I feel, according to God's word, I'm the same as a murderer. Cain and Abel. It's not only by our words. It's what we have in our heart. It's our actions. Cain allowed that lack of love, that suspicion to grow against his brother Abel till he went out and he killed him. Killed him. True love for each other will not accommodate suspicion. Fourth, we have a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. What is this? This is a heart that has intentions to do evil. When a person mistrusts someone and there's a lack of love, and you know, it's easy to imagine those untruths. It's easy to imagine that. Deviseth means things done in secret. Thinking about this, I'm going to turn to Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verse 1, says, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. He's becoming bold, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Just an individual who is separated from God and he's just thinking evil. It's when he's in, says he deviseth mischief upon his bed, he setteth himself in a way that is not good, devising wickedness. As a heart wanders away from God, these things grow in their heart. They feel they've been hurt or mistreated. They seek revenge. And I see that in here. Deviseth wicked imaginations, deviseth a way to seek revenge. Rather than love, pride, suspicion, lying, it's driving his imaginations. So he says, I want to get even. I want to get even. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That's a familiar verse, but I want to read it so I get it correct. It talks about casting down our imaginations. There's a very important detail. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. We have a decision to make. There's things that are going to come into our way, into our life, into our thought, that we have to deal with. And we need to cast it down, or it's going to be a part of this devising wicked imaginations against others and before God. And it says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That is so important. We need to be like that little Israelite maid who immediately saw an opportunity to point someone to God. She could have said, well, Mr. Captain Naaman, you get what you deserve. She could have said, listen, I'll drive a bargain with you. You take me back home, and I'll refer you to a prophet. But she said no. She went in before her mistress and simply said, there is a prophet back in Samaria. He can help. That love kept her from wicked intentions, imagination. You know, physically, your heart, my heart, we could call it the chief organ of our body. It's small, but it's very important. Without that little organ within you, you cannot live. It's your heart's responsibility to carry that oxygen to every part of your body. It provides the strength and circulation required to work properly. You need your heart. There's no getting around it. If you become a disease, a heart disease can eventually kill you. I was surprised at the amount of people that die every year from heart disease. It's millions of people every year die from heart disease. And every person has only one heart. Unless you get it worked on or a transplant, you're not going to have another one to automatically kick in when you're done. Proverbs here is talking about your spiritual heart. You only have one spiritual heart. It compasses all of man's moral and mental activity. It compasses your mind and so much. Your moral character, it is a direct impact. It's where we can say it carries the same, that oxygen, the life to your spiritual man. Now, if someone were to tell you tomorrow, physically, that you have heart problem, you need to do something about it. Back quite a few years ago, it's probably longer than I think, my father, he got told, you know what? We got to have open heart surgery. We got to do some repair work in there. Your heart is getting so worn, the blood's just kind of needed a valve rebuild or heart rebuild. And so he went through that surgery. And afterwards, the heart was working so good, the blood was rushing through him so much, they kind of had to figure out how to tone it down because he could feel the blood pumping up in his neck. He had a heart problem. He could have said, fine, I don't want to go through that surgery, but I don't know if he'd be living today. So if you got told you got a heart problem, you'd probably do something about it. What about your spiritual heart? You only have one. Are you taking care of it? Are you protecting it? It does not work to take a wait-and-see attitude. Proverbs 4:23. Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. In Genesis, why did God destroy the world? Because the imaginations of the heart was wicked. Number 5, feet that be swift in running to mischief. A heart blazes a trail that the feet will follow. Your heart blazes a trail that your feet will follow. You know what we think of mischief? We maybe think it's something that children get involved in. You know what? Adults too. We have the tendencies of getting carried away sometimes. We're dealing with suspicious thoughts, proud thoughts. We can maybe end up getting involved in something that's going to cause damage. Now you look down over Proverbs 6 here. We've looked so far at five things that God hates. Do you notice the theme that is taking place? God, it first starts with a proud look that has to do with our eyes. Then he moves to our tongue. Then our hands. Then our heart. Then our feet. Which means the focus is shifting to the path that we're traveling. Number six is a false witness. And I look at it as the witness, the trail we're leaving behind us. Dear ones, God is pointing out, he says, every part of your being, your spiritual being, matters. What kind of witness are you leaving? The only way to leave a good witness is be concerned about the path that you're traveling. Number six is a false witness that speaketh lies. I don't often give riddles in a church service, but I'm going to give you one for this one. It's not all original with me. Some of it is, but I'm going to share it. Think about a false witness that speaketh lies. Question is, who am I? I have no respect for justice. I maim without killing. I break hearts and ruin lives. I am cruel and malicious and gather strength with age. The more I am quoted, the more I am believed. I flourish at every level of society. My victims are helpless. They cannot protect themselves against me because I have no name and no face. To track me down is impossible. The harder you try, the more elusive I become. I am nobody's friend. Once I tarnish a reputation, it is never the same. I topple governments and ruin marriages. I destroy careers and cause heartaches and sleepless nights. I wreck churches and separate Christians. I create suspicion, generate grief, and make innocent people cry on their pillows. Who am I? I am gossip. A false witness that speaketh lies. Gossip. Gossip, sad to say, has destroyed many innocent people. It split homes, it split churches, communities, families. You think of Jesus, the people who are against him were making false statements about him, spreading stories, gossiping, rather than believing. The Jewish authorities were gossiping and spreading stories about Jesus. A lack of trust in your brother or sister's integrity may cause us to wrongly condemn him. Spread stories. Gossip is like tasty morsels we like to chew on sometime, but they're not good for us. We need to remember that gossip is fueled by Satan himself. He loves to get behind us. Lastly, number seven, is he that soweth discord among the brethren. This is outright promoting disunity. We could say this is suspicion in the greatest form. And when we sow discord, it's bound to be divisive. It's going to rob us of the blessings of brotherhood. It causes confusion and distrust. It gets into our homes and churches and families and schools. If we allow it to grow, it'll separate our soul from God. I like to look yet at just a few verses. What the Bible says about the opposite of all this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 20, says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This is telling me that not one of us should become so full of our own affairs and opinions that we become separated from the body of Christ. We need each other. We need each other. Say, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We could turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about how we were dead. It says, even when we were dead in sins, we were quickened together with Christ. By His grace are you saved. We need to remember not one of us is any better than the other one beside us. We were at the same place. We were dead in sin. We needed Jesus Christ. And it's because of God that we can rise above the vices of sin. And when we get a correct view of God, we get a correct view of our fellow man, humanity. Back in Proverbs, after these verses about the seven things that God hates, it says this. It says, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually about thy neck and tie them about thy... Bind them upon thy heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou wakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. And the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. That's this book. I like how it says, you know, where you go, it's going to lead you. That's our path. We follow the word of God. It's going to keep us. It's going to talk with us. It's the lamp and a light to us. I think of life, humanity. It can seem kind of fragile at times. And yet, with God on our side, all things are possible. I don't know your life. You likely know very little of mine. And yet we need each other. I think of make sure I get this right verse here. Romans 12, verse 10 says, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. We need each other. The body of Christ needs every person. Tonight, I'd like to give an invitation